Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we are now on Ten Commandments, Part 3. We are studying the book by William Barclay, published in 1979 by Erdman's Press. The title is Ten Commandments for Today. I'm pretty sure this book is out of print, but you might be able to check with your bookseller, see if you can still get it. The subtitle is Timeless Truths for Today's Moral Issues. And we will start today with the seventh commandment, which is the following. William Barclay writes on page 103, chapter 8, the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment reads, "You shall not commit adultery," Exodus 20, verse 14. It is the paradox of human nature that there was no sin regarded in Judaism with greater horror than adultery, and there was no sin which, to judge by the rebukes of the prophets, was more common. He who commits adultery, said the sage, has no sense. He does it and destroys himself. It was laid down that not all a man's virtues will save him if he commits adultery. There are three who never return from Gehenna: the adulterer, he who puts his fellow man to shame in public, and he who calls his fellow man an opprobrious nickname. Now, we're going to start with that. We're going to look at this sixth sin. And it's not a wild program, but I think we'll have some exciting things to say. Stay with us. We're going to play our introductory song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, by the Brothers of Faith, downloaded from dmusic.com, dmusic.com. And if you can go there, it's free downloads on dmusic, mostly indie music, independent projected music. But it's out there for you to load it down if you like it. This is Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. Let's listen in. This is Pastor Fred. We're back. We're studying the Ten Commandments, namely commandment number 7, the commandment about adultery. And before we begin anything further, we need to look at the word adultery. You know, in modern English, in common American English today, the word adultery covers a whole host of sins, premarital sex, postmarital sex, males, female sex, all kinds of things. Everything is adultery, you know, and people sort of don't even pay attention anymore if they even use the word. It covers fornication, all all this kind of business. However, let's set the record straight, as Barclay does for us on page 104 of the Ten Commandments today, William Barclay, Erdman's Press, 1979. One thing is noted before we proceed. He says it is common to use the word adultery in an extended sense. He says, but indeed, we use it as a sexual collective word, a word for collective sexual irregularity, but in the Jewish law, it is not so defined. Namely, he says, adultery, according to the Jewish law, is the intercourse, sexual intercourse, of a married woman with any man other than her husband. Now, a married man is not guilty of adultery unless he has intercourse with a married woman other than his wife. Now, that's interesting. If a married man has sex with a woman who is not his wife and who is not married, then he's a fornicator. It's a very interesting and somewhat important distinction. But the problem is that adultery, in Jewish eyes, is not a problem, but the uniqueness is, in the Jewish eyes of the time, in the law, we have adultery is the sex with sexual intercourse of a married woman with another man who is not her husband. Now, I want to make a comment here about a book that I have not put in front of you this week. I've chosen other books, but Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, Pope Benedict XVI. A wonderful book. If you haven't gotten it, please get it. You're not going to regret having that book. You're going to keep it in your library. You're going to look at it. You're going to read it over and over again every time you pick it up. Every time you pick up Jesus of Nazareth, it is such a resource for knowledge that you're going to gain insight. You're going to gain understanding. You're going to gain wisdom, and you're going to grow in the Lord every time you pick up Pope Benedict's book, Jesus of Nazareth, the first edition. I haven't even gotten to the second edition yet, even though it's already out in the presses. However, I have not listed it there, so I want you to go there. But now, His Holiness the Pope talks about historical critical method, which he's basically saying is in academia, colleges, seminaries, you know, the places where pastors go. Now, let me just give an aside here quickly. How did I get my education? Did I just get to be a reverend by buying my reverend document online or in the Sears Roebuck store? The answer is no. Lutheran clergy have an extended profile. And in my case, I went to Concordia College, Bronxville, New York, a great school. At that time, it was only a two-year school. It was a junior college. It had previously been one of the 16. It had previously been one of the 16 academies. That's four-year high schools, live-in high schools, of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Great synod, a great church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. To this day, one of the finest and greatest church bodies in the world, although it's getting some bad press from its sister congregations in the ELCA, and shame on them for having any kind of negative toward their sister church. But anyway, some people do that. I don't. I think the ELCA has this problem, of which I am a member, and since I am a member of the ELCA, I can criticize the ELCA. I used to be a member of the Missouri Synod, and it's a great church body. Anyway, Concordia College, 2 years. Trimester system, 21 credit hours per trimester. 21, think of it, folks. 21. In my first trimester, German, Latin, and Greek as part of the 21 credit hours, 3 hours each. 9 hours of languages right off the bat. Now, on from there to Concordia Senior College, now known as Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. 2 more years of education at getting a bachelor's degree. After 4 years, accredited by the Central States Accrediting Association, then on to one of the 2 seminaries at that time of the Missouri Synod, in this case, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, 801 DeMunn, St. Louis. Great school, still a great school, has always been a great school. And so 8 years of education, 3 years at the seminary, one of them being an internship in Minneapolis, Minnesota, under the Reverend Fred Geske, a fabulous pastor, Mount Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in South Chicago Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Great congregation, great pastor, wonderful learning experience there with Pastor Geske, Fred Geske, a saint of the Lord. And then on back to the seminary for your final year, your final year paper, and your graduation after a full 8 years of preparation for ordination. You take your exams, you appear before the appropriate examining boards, and you are approved for ordination. That is passed on to your local bishop, and then he decides whether or not and when you will be ordained and given a charge. If you have received a call, which is a unique Lutheran concept, namely that a congregation has to issue a call from God to you to become their pastor. I received my first call to Emmanuel Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kingston, New York, in 1972, and then I was there 1 year when I received another call from the Lord to come down and be the pastor of St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, for which I was the pastor. And then I received a subsequent call or a subsidiary call into the chaplaincy of the United States Army and served as the United States Army Reserve Chaplain for 26 years and then 4 years on active duty in support of Operation Iraqi Freedom and Operation Enduring Freedom, both of them having to do with our conflict in Iraq. So Lutheran pastors, and I'm not the only one, Lutheran pastors have a long academic pedigree. I went on then to get a Master of Arts degree in Fairleigh Dickinson University, and then in New Jersey, and then on to a doctorate at Lutheran Theological Seminary, Philadelphia. Lutheran Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, great school, graduate school, my doctoral thesis being training mobilized United States Army Reserve chaplains for deployment. And this specifically addressed what I did for 4 years in active duty at Fort Dix, Fort Bragg, Fort Drum, Fort Polk, Fort Benning, Fort Meade, Aberdeen Proving Grounds, and so on, as a trainer and provider for the training of U.S. Army chaplains while remaining as the division chaplain of now what is used to be called the 78th Division Training Support, U.S. Army Reserve. So, yeah, the credentials are there. Well, why did I get into that? You know, I guess it's important to, we have the Reverend Al Sharpton, the Reverend Jesse Jackson, the Reverend Louis Farrakhan, whatever. I have no idea what their credentials are. I don't know. But I hear enough people when they hear those names say, they bought their reverend at the Sears Roebuck fire sale. Well, I don't know that. They may have gone to Cambridge. They may have gone to Oxford. They may have gone to Harvard Divinity School. They may have gone to Yale Divinity School. Believe it or not, there's actually religious schools in those very secular universities. They may have gone to Princeton Theological Seminary. Believe it or not, there's a seminary at Princeton. They may have gone to New Brunswick Theological Seminary associated with Princeton and the like, with Drew as well. They may have gone to any one of the New York Theological Seminaries, which used to be connected with Columbia University and the like. Well, I don't know. But whatever they are, I know a lot of people, when they hear these folks, say, well, you know, where did they get their reverend? I just want to make it clear, if you want to look on my website, bible-study-for-everyone.com, it's right there for you to look at my vita, my photograph, and so on. You can look at it there. What we're talking about today, however, is the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at William Barclay, and William Barclay is saying that the seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery, which in the Jewish understanding, according to the historical critical method, that's where I was, historical critical method. The Pope, Benedict XVI, has in the beginning of his book a prolegomena or a introductory treatment of the way he's going to go doing about business, and he firmly comes down on the side of, in favor of, the academic discipline known as historical critical method. And he emphasizes that Christianity is a history of religion. It is a historical religion. It deals with a person named Jesus. It deals with a person named Mary. It deals with a person named Moses. It deals with a person named Jeremiah, so on. And so we should not regard Christianity as just religious stories about existential and eternal cosmic truths, but as a religion in history, based in history, rooted in history, anchored in history. Jesus, Pilate, Augustus Caesar, Mary, Caesar, that's my English, Caesar, Mary, Joseph, and the like. And then he goes on to say, however, that historical critical method studies what the biblical text or the particular biblical writing or church writing meant to the people at the time, and that they therefore it is, as its title says, an historical method, historical critical method, and it deals with history. And because it deals with history, the Pope calls attention to the fact that historical critical method is locked into history and cannot get out of it. And so if the historical critical method was to try to interpret the meaning of the text for Fred or for John or for Mary or for Jane today, historical method would be way outside of its boundaries. Historical critical method is dealing with the historical record, and as best as we can reconstruct it, what the particular prophet or sage or writer meant to say, meant to communicate, and how the people of his day understood his communication. And so it's tied into getting to the meaning of the text in time and space in the past. Preaching, however, is to take that historically validated, examined, and presented fact, the historical critical method has presented it, now the preacher takes it and applies it to the lives of the people. That is done under the aegis and assistance of God the Holy Spirit. And so the job of the preacher is to take what the historical critical method has to offer and then to look at it from a different perspective, the perspective of the Holy Spirit. What does this particular text in the book of Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 53, 52, 46, 48, those are great chapters of Isaiah. What do they mean to Isaiah? And then what could they possibly mean to us today? That is what historical method deals with, and that's how we have to regard historical critical method. Okay, now we're back to, therefore, what William Barclay has to say about adultery. Adultery is the intercourse of a married woman with any man other than her husband. That's a very, very interesting concept. Now, he talks about it, and he says it's amazing that adultery was prominent. There's so much talk against adultery that the conclusion of any academic person would be to say there was a lot of it. It was practiced everywhere, anywhere, all over the Middle East at the time that the Ten Commandments were given so long ago at the time of Moses. And however, he does reiterate that the prohibition against adultery is clear and unmistakable. You shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20, chapter 14. Or you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife, Leviticus 18, 20. And then neither shall you commit adultery, Deuteronomy 5, 18. And I think the first two quotes, the first one is you shall not commit adultery and you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife, are interesting factors. As a pastor, I have never preached an anti-prostitute sermon. Because, you see, for a woman to be a prostitute, there has to be a John. And since the John is involved, why are we railing against the prostitute and not against the person who uses the prostitute or pays the prostitute? You see, so there's always two to tango, and equally so. And this, interestingly, is what Barclay is saying here, is that one, you, a woman, will not lie carnally with another man's husband, and you, a man, married or otherwise, shall not sleep carnally with another man's wife. And he goes on to say that in general, for the husband, it meant that he had the right to kill his wife. Now, that is amazing. You know, that's really in the context of the time. And he also had the right, in the Old Testament, the man whose wife was laying with another man, the husband of that wife had the right under the law to kill the person who seduced his wife. Now, we're quick to add that this Very seldom happened. Very seldom happened because the person who did it would also, although he had certain rights and privileges, those rights were really hyperbole. And in actual practice, the Jews of the Bible did not allow people to go around killing other people because of adultery. It was such a widespread crime. However, Barclay points out on page 105 that adultery was serious because it was a crime against property. The wife is the property. The wife is the property. It was a crime against property, and because the whole structure of society was built around the family, and the destruction of the family is considered a very, very serious crime worthy of being stoned to death. Worthy of being stoned to death. That's an interesting. Let's stop there at that point, and we'll take a moment, a little pause, and we'll be right back. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back. We're dealing with the Ten Commandments today. William Barclay's book, published in 1979 by Erdman's Press, entitled The Ten Commandments for Today, subtitled Timeless Truths for Today's Moral Issues. And I can't recommend it enough. If you can't get it because it's not being published anymore, then go to your library and get it. It's worthy of reading. Okay, now, Barclay talks about on page 106 that it's quite certain that the death penalty was very seldom inflicted upon anyone in history. It seems that, you know, they understood the nature of stoning to death. That was the crime, but the actual practice was to give a divorce. As a matter of fact, a man whose wife committed adultery and was convicted of committing adultery was required to divorce his wife. However, stoning was very seldom, if ever, practiced. It was just a form of highlighting the criminality involved. And, you know, it somewhat reminds me of the position on abortion. Now, I don't want to get all involved in that because it gets everybody all hot and bothered, and it should, because abortion is the killing of a human baby. However, let's just take a pastoral case. You have a person who's pregnant for various and sundry reasons, economic, maybe her husband's unfaithful, maybe she's a sixth child, who knows, whatever, and she's considering abortion. And you as a pastor, of course, want to be sympathetic, you want to be understanding, you want to be compassionate, but you want to state, you know, no, do not do this, this is a bad thing, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not abort this baby, or have it and put it up for adoption, as difficult as that might be, or maybe the congregation can help you through the phases, or maybe we can help train the family to come to your rescue. There's a number of things we can do if you go ahead and have the baby. but do not have the baby because abortion is murder. Let's hypothetically say that the woman goes out and has the abortion, and then she comes back to you in church. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to scream at her, yell at her, rant at her, kick her in the head, ostracize her, throw her out, excommunicate her, call her a murderess, or whatever you're going to do? Well, you can do that. I suppose you can do that. Go ahead and do it. I would never do that because a woman has acted against her very self. A woman's nature is to have children. A woman's nature is to give birth. A woman's nature is to rejoice in being pregnant and to make a decision to have this terminated, to have it ripped out of your body, to have yourself offended and violated by medical instrumentation. All the rest that goes with it is an extremely traumatic, emotional, and spiritually wrenching event. And I have been with any number of people who have done it, and they have guilt, they have remorse, they have unbelievable cover-up of guilt and remorse with all kinds of arrogance. The complications post-abortion in the emotional psyche and the status of the mind of a person who's done that, namely the woman, is enormously complicated. So a woman comes to me who was pregnant or was considering abortion, and now she has had an abortion. And the fact that she comes to me or she comes to church or she sees me is a huge plus, huge plus. She isn't in hiding. She isn't in the closet. She isn't hiding under the bed. She isn't crouched down in the corner. And she isn't out highfaluting, high-stepping, high heels, saying that, you know, she didn't have an abortion. And so now, even in the pre-case, your role is to try to convince the person not to have the abortion and to use every moral stricture and every moral imperative against the commission of this action against the baby. And then after this happened, it shouldn't be ipso facto, but in fact it is that way, that, you know, everything has changed. The baby obviously is dead. The mother is alive and she is feeling, whether or not she acknowledges those feelings, she's feeling a great amount of stress, strain, and remorse and guilt about what she has done to herself and to her baby. Because oftentimes after the abortion, women suddenly start talking about their baby and not the fetus. Now, the ministry changes. It's not a ministry of condemnation. It's not a ministry of the law. It's a ministry of the gospel. It's a ministry of grace. It's a ministry of forgiveness. It's a ministry of embracing this person who is herself mortally wounded and tremendously traumatized and greatly abused, because abortions are not pretty in any means, in any way. And they're also very dangerous, by the way, very dangerous. To a lot of women don't understand the danger of bleeding to death or losing your uterus or losing any reproductive possibilities in the future that they face when they have an abortion. They don't think that way. Sadly, many young people have infections and have complications. And we're not talking about hangers. We're talking about legally done abortions with all the medical technology. Still, women have childbed fever, and they have infection after abortion, and they have emotional stress and strain after abortion. So when speaking to a person like that, if you have the opportunity, now you're into the comfort mode and the evangelical counsel mode and the forgiveness mode. And in face of their confession, which is the very fact that they're even talking to you, yes is a point for clarification, but mainly we're there to comfort the mother who has now brutalized herself and her baby. So there are different approaches to these two areas, pre-abortion and post-abortion. And they're important to be considered. Let's take a moment here, and we'll just take a moment to reflect our thoughts and come back on focus with Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. Stay with us. Bye.
trust the Lord. In all your love to spare us, do all things the Father will. What you gonna do in the final day?
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're dealing again with the Ten Commandments today on Perspectives on the Bible. We're in Part 3, the Seventh Commandment. We're dealing with William Barclay's book, published in 1979 by Erdman's Press, The Ten Commandments for Today. On page 107, Barclay states, the Seventh Commandment deals with adultery, which, as we have seen, is technically sexual intercourse of a woman with any other man other than her husband, but we can hardly separate this from, the larger issue of the whole question of sexual chastity. The wider word is fornication, which signifies sexual intercourse between unmarried persons or of a married with an unmarried person. The supreme importance that the Jewish mind attached to chastity can be seen from the passage in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21, the passage in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21, which provides for the trial of a bride whom her husband suspects of not being a virgin at the time of her marriage, and for her death by stoning if the charge is proved to be true. Now that's, they're just saying here, as I just pointed out, that, you know, when you're very serious about something, you connect and attach to it the most dread consequences. He goes on then to talk about, however, that adultery and all kinds of fornication was very prominent at the time of the Jews of the day. And he deals with some comments here, it's very interesting enough. In the background of this, there lies a custom, this is the prohibition against adultery, which W.P. Patterson says was the most powerful and insidious force menacing the purity and permanence of Mosaicism. This custom sprang from the deification of the reproductive forces of nature. Get that word. This process or custom spread from the deification of the reproductive force of nature. There is nothing more wonderful than the force which makes the corn grow, and the grape ripen, and the olive swell. For it is the life force, and that life force finds its peak and climax and its greatest manifestation in human reproduction, namely in sex. The result was that there were attached to many temples, especially the temples of Ishtar, of Astarte, and in Greece of Aphrodite, there were attached then hundreds and even thousands of priestesses who were nothing more than cult prostitutes. To have intercourse with them and for the course to go to the temple was regarded an act of worship of the reproductive force. Now, this is the goddess. You're having sex with the goddess through the temple prostitute. And a lot of the railing, a lot of the screaming and ranting and raving of the prostitutes, of the prophets, against prostitution is a railing and a screaming against cult prostitution. Now, in any one of these many temples, you would find hundreds, if not thousands, of priestesses whose job was to have sex with the devotees. And there were also priests, male prostitutes, whose job was to have sex with the devotees. Now, the women also had sections of their society within the temples of the Greeks and the Romans, and the Assyrians and the Egyptians. These temples also had priestesses who had sex with other women, and also priests who had sex with other men. And so we have every sexual proclivity covered by the pagan worships and the pagan temples. And the prophets of Israel speak strongly against that. However, it says that, you know, you have to understand that for the people of the time, the priestesses at the cult of Astarte and the cult of human sexuality, they regarded as sacred their sex with you. So if you were a devotee and you went to the temple and you paid your money and you had sex with the goddess's representative, the goddess's representative being that particular cult's prostitute, then you were honoring the goddess. You see, that's all part of that. And the deification of human sexuality was very part of that. And that's, it's amazing, he says, that considering all of this, how paganism, heathenism, Greek religion, and Roman religion all held up cult prostitution as a good thing, and that having intercourse with the temple prostitute was like having intercourse with the goddess herself and brought great benefits and benefactions, it's amazing that in the midst of this, that Israel, the Judaism, a monotheist religion, should hold to a sexual purity law that has one man and one wife and forbids serial partners, forbids multiple marriages, forbids premarital sex. And what Barclay points out is that Judaism, having even the possibility of standing forward and calling all of these activities in Egyptian religion, Chaldean religion, Assyrian religion, Macedonian religion, Greek religion, Roman religion, Gothic religion, of serial encounters with cult or religious site prostitutes as an okay thing, Judaism condemned that. And Judaism survived, in spite of what people said, that they could never survive with such an exclusive policy. They did survive, and they flourished. Let's take a pause here, and we'll come back as we're dealing with the topic of sexual immorality in terms of the Sixth Commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're dealing with the Seventh Commandment, and the Ten Commandments, Bill and Barclay's book, and we're going back to sexual immorality in the Old Testament, and he had some very interesting comments, which I want to share with you from pages 108 and 109 of his book, The Ten Commandments for Today, William Barclay, Erdman's Press, 1979. It says, all around Israel, there was the worship of the power of reproduction. In Syria, the feast day of Attar was a day when women voluntarily prostituted themselves, and that's read in Ephraim 459 of the Common Era. In Hierapolis, which is modern Baalbek, every maiden had once in her lifetime to prostitute herself with a stranger in the temple of Astarte. Eusebius, Life of Constantine, writes about this. And in Ecclesiastical History, we read that Lucian tells us how in Byblos, in connection with the festival of the worship of Adonis, every woman had to prostitute herself with a stranger for one day, or to sacrifice her hair, the proceeds of the sale of her hair being paid to the temple. And at Paphos in Cyprus, every woman, however well-born, had to offer herself once as a prostitute before marriage. And Herodotus describes the scene in Babylon. Also, Clement Alexandria also talks about it, that in Thebes, in Egypt, any girl who was about to marry had to act as a prostitute in the temple for 30 days before her marriage. Now, this, to the modern mind, is amazing. The connection of prostitution with religion, for our minds, is shocking. But it was extremely widespread in those days, and is perfectly understandable when it is understood as the worship of the life and the reproductive force. Human nature being such as it is, it is easy to see the attraction of this form of so-called worship, and the basic purity of Jewish worship is in such an environment all the more wonderful. And we shall see also for the Christian ethic. The wonder was not that sometimes the Jews drifted into sexual irregularity. The miracle is that in such an environment, the ideal of disciplined chastity ever came to being in the first place. And it's amazing, further, that the ideal of purity, one man for one woman, should win the day. Now, the seventh commandment, he says, against adultery, invites us to look at the whole question of marriage and of the relationship between the sexes, and this we now propose to do. We shall begin by looking at marriage in the Jewish world, and he says, to a Jew, marriage was a sacred obligation. A man who had no wife is considered not good. He has no helper. He has no joy. He has no blessing, and he has no atonement. A man who is without a wife has none of these things. He is not even considered a whole man, according to Judaism. If he does not have a wife, he is not considered a whole man. And not only must a man marry, but he must also marry young. Can you imagine that? 18 was the good age for marriage, and to remain unmarried after 20 was actually considered a sin. Can you imagine that? Now, Eric Heaton points out in The Life in the Old Testament Times that it has been reckoned that on the average, a man could expect to be a father at 19, a grandfather at 38, a great-grandfather at 57. And so binding was the obligation of marriage that a man might even sell a scroll of the law in order to raise the money for him to marry. Now, for this reason, we also see that they were very young in those days. And when we would deal with our Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, when was Mary betrothed and when was Mary married to Joseph? And she could have been as young as 12 years old for her betrothal. Now, the marriage contract would have happened a lot earlier when she was a young girl, in her infancy even. And then the betrothal would have happened, the earliest possible time would be 12 years old. You know, that also coincides with women, some of them being able to bear children as young as 12 years old, and then on from there at different points upward. And theoretically, it says here that a woman such as that could be, that Mary could have been married to Joseph, married, actually married to Joseph, as young as 14 years old. And so if we take that as the youngest possible time, Mary may have born Jesus at 14. At 14, can you imagine? That's quite an amazing thing. Okay, let's take a little pause here, and we'll come back, and we'll continue with our talking about William Barclay's book, The Ten Commandments for Today, and we're dealing specifically with the Seventh Commandment. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back, and I just noticed a comment on the chat room. The commandment is the sixth. Well, yeah, that's fine if you're a Lutheran. We're talking about William Barclay's book here. William Barclay's book. We're not talking about what your confirmation class taught you or your Bible school taught you or your seminary taught you. We're talking about what William Barclay taught us. William Barclay uses what he claims is the Jewish counting for the Ten Commandments, and he states that the first commandment, and you can go back into it, you get the book yourself and read it, you know, just because you number them differently doesn't mean you're right. And interestingly, I appreciate it, thank you for the correction, but in William Barclay's numbering of the commandments, we're dealing with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and the second commandment, not the Protestant second commandment, but the Jewish second commandment, William Barclay states, is, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. Then the third commandment, he claims, is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So, Barclay was a great scholar, and he published his book in 1979. I'm sure he would have been corrected over and over again for that. The numbering of the commandments is a fact of numbering. And the actual commandments themselves, so you'll have to do your research, look them up, find out what they say in the commandments. I'll find it for you here if I have a chance. Let me read them for you from Barclay's book, page number 12. You shall have no other God before or beside me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. Now, I'm a Lutheran, and I was raised up with a different numbering. First of all, number two was never, you shall make for yourself any graven image. Number two was, you shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain. However, number 9 and 10, you know, where you shall not commit, you shall not covet, you shall not covet your neighbor. Then the next one, you shall not, first one, you shall not covet. Then the next one, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his field, nor his cattle, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Fine, but it seems to me, and it did as a child even, why do we have the word covet, and then we separate off man, wife, woman, child, all that kind of thing, when the word coveting covers it all? So I'm talking again, I said over and over again on this program, from William Barclay's book, The Ten Commandments. Let's take a pause here, and we'll be right back. Okay, this is Pastor Fred. We're back, and we're looking at William Barclay's book, The Ten Commandments for Today, Urban's Press, 1979. I'm not sure it's still being published, so you might not be able to get it, but you most certainly can get it from a used bookstore or your library. Now, William Barclay deals under the Seventh Commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We just deal with some of those issues that people have very kindly raised with us because, of course, they thought I was making a mistake and they wanted to help me out. I appreciate that. But we can stop here at page 119 in Barclay's book. He said, we may stop here to look at another marriage custom and obligation among the Jews. It was the institution known as levirate marriage. Levir is in Latin a brother-in-law. The Hebrew word is different. The regulations governing levirate marriage are to be found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And in the Mishnah, on the tractate, one of the tractates in the Mishnah deals with that. Now, the rule was that if a man died without a son, his brother must take the widow and raise up a family for his dead brother. Now, the firstborn son of such a union was regarded as the son of the dead man. Now, we find the Sadducees posing the question to Jesus of what would happen at the resurrection to a woman who had been married to seven brothers in succession. This is found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, Mark chapter 12, verse 18, Luke chapter 20, verse 27, and also in Ruth chapter 4, verse 20. In a very primitive Genesis story, Genesis 38, verse 9, we find a certain Onan being killed because he avoided his duty. Now, there were occasions when a man refused to carry out his obligations to his dead brother and also his sister-in-law, and then a ceremony was held about that, and the widow, during that ceremony, was entitled to take off one of the man's shoes and to spit in his face and to say, this is for the man who would not continue his brother's line. Interesting that she takes off one of his shoes, spits in his face. The fact that the Sadducees asked Jesus their test question shows that levirate marriage still existed in the New Testament. I think if you deal also with Judah in the Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken, the story of Judah and Tamar deals with the same issue. Tamar has her husband dies, one of Judah's sons. She marries another one of his sons. He dies. She has no children, male heirs, and now it is the father's duty, in this case Judah, to give her a child, and he doesn't because he's afraid. And she dresses up as a harlot, and she seduces him. And then after seducing him, he doesn't have any money to pay her, so he gives her his signet ring and other identification items. And then she is pregnant, and one of his tribes people comes to Judah and says, well, you know, your daughter-in-law, your widowed daughter-in-law, is pregnant. Judah says, let her be stoned to death, the harlot. And she sends the signet ring and the other identification items to Judah and said, this man gave me this baby. And he was a man who refused to fulfill his obligations. And of course, Tamar is forgiven her quote-unquote adultery. Interestingly enough, there's no discussion in that whole story of Judah that he has sex with a prostitute. No sex. That's not a big issue in that particular story. The issue is his familial or tribal responsibility to have sex with his daughter-in-law because he must raise up for his dead son a family in order that his name may be perpetuated and his tribal line may continue. And because he does not do that, he is the sinner and not her. Very interesting story indeed. And the story, of course, of Onan is the same, that he doesn't want to have sex with his brother's widow, but he does. However, he pulls out and spills his semen on the earth in order that she will not get pregnant. And Onan is killed by the Lord, by an angel of the Lord, because he has refused to fulfill his obligation. Now, a lot of people want to make this the big sin of masturbation. That's not at all what the story is about. The story of Onan is a story about Genesis chapter 38, a story about a man who has family obligations, tribal obligations, social obligations, religious obligations, cultural obligations, to raise up for his dead brother a family through his wife, a son, and refuses to carry out his cultural, social, familial, religious, and the like more obligations because of his own cravenness, if you will. A very interesting sexuality in the Bible. Not the same kind of sexuality we talk about today, lesbianism, transgesterism, transviteism, whatever the isms are, all the isms, fetishes, I don't even know them all. I just know that it's quite amazing. But the Bible, do away with all the other stuff, the Bible has something to say about sexuality, has something to say about a relationship, has something to say about marriages. And William Barclay deals with that quite extensively under not only levirate marriage, but he deals it with it in terms of what the marriage was about. And he talks about a few things. Let me see if I can find those exact pages for you in William Barclay's book, The Seventh Commandment. His book is actually entitled The Ten Commandments for Today. We're dealing with what he regards as the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And he talks about relationship between the male and the female, and he says that it's based upon mutual respect. He talks about the fact that it's based upon mutual affection. He talks about it's based upon the requirements. Let me see it here. Of the requirements of considerableness, considerateness, the ideal of honor. The good man is the man who loves his wife more than himself and who honors her more than himself, so the rabbi said, and Barclay states. The ideal of considerateness in marriage, considerateness, is that if your wife is short, bend down and whisper to her. Be considerate of her. And then the ideal of love, quote, when a man's first wife dies during his lifetime, it is as if the temple had been destroyed in his lifetime. The world becomes dark for him. There is also, he says, another concept, the concept of gentleness. He said that the Torah teaches gentleness, that bridegroom should not enter the marriage chamber until the bride allows him to enter. Be gentle. Don't be a brute in the bedroom. And then he talks about caringness. He said that by his passions, a man will not build a house, nor marry a wife, nor beget children, but by his gentleness. By his gentleness. Isn't that amazing? Not by his passion will a man build a house or marry a wife or beget children, but by gentleness. And he talks about the idealization of women. He said, although women were considered as having no rights and no specific privileges, as wives and mothers, they had a lot of privileges and a lot of rights. And that is the key thing. So on the one hand, a woman was of no count as just a woman, but if she happened to be a bride in waiting, which all young girls are, or even older girls who are not married, if she happened to be a wife, or if she happened to be a widow, then she was held with very high esteem within Judaism. So let's not absolutize our own Western Christian 21st century liberalism and then throw it back into the Bible. You know, some people want to put on their Protestant glasses and they see the Bible through their Protestant glasses. And they claim, I'm a Lutheran, so I know what I'm talking about, they claim Martin Luther as the author of that, is that we see the Old Testament through the New Testament. Well, that's fine. That's fine. In the application. But in the understanding of the historical nature of the Bible, as Pope Benedict so well writes in Jesus of Nazareth, a very fine book which I encourage you to get, we need to understand what the writers of the sacred text intended to say to the people in their immediate audience. And then having once understood that, then we can understand it truly and more completely as it applies to us today. I'm Pastor Fred. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, Ten Commandments, Part 3. And let's hear a little music here, and then we'll be right back. Stay with us.
Oh.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're dealing with the book by William Barclay, The Ten Commandments for Today, published 1979, Erdman's Press. We're looking at page 120 and 121, and we're dealing with adultery and fornication and sexual immorality as dealt with in You Shall Not Commit Adultery, the commandment. And one thing that's very interesting to Christians is the whole aspect of betrothal, because we understand that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who conceived him by a virginal conception. That's a very interesting point. Let me reiterate that. Virginal conception. We want to call Jesus' birth a virginal birth. Well, it's really not accurate. I would make the suggestion to you that we're talking about a virginal conception. What in the world is a virginal birth? I mean, what does that mean, a virginal birth? The precursor, or the predecessor of a virginal birth, so-called, is a virginal conception. The whole point of the Jesus story is that he's not conceived by the intercourse of Mary and Joseph or Mary and other men. It's Mary and the Holy Spirit of God who overshadows her. Therefore, the child to be born to her is holy, the Son of God. So it's a virginal conception. And I only want to bring that up, not to be a nerd, but, you know, we need to be clear. So many people are attacking the church, attacking Christianity, attacking their religion, attacking the creed, attacking our doctrinal formations, and we had better be clear, or more clear than we are, about what we're talking about. We're talking about a virginal conception of Jesus. Now, Luke makes a big deal to say that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, let me read to you what Barclay has to say about betrothal on page 121 of his book, The Ten Commandments for Today. Betrothal was as binding as marriage. A betrothed girl who was unfaithful was treated in the same way as an adulterous wife, Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. Betrothal could only be ended by divorce. During that time, the couple were known and regarded as man and wife. Should the man die, the girl was known as a widow. And in the law, we find that curious phrase, a virgin who is a widow. This explains the relationship of Joseph and Mary as we find it in the first chapter of Matthew. In verse 18, they are betrothed. In verse 19, Joseph is called Mary's husband, and he is said to wish to divorce her. It all happened during the time of betrothal, in which the two were regarded as man and wife, and which could only be ended by divorce. Betrothal was marked by a feast, and afterward the young couple, who may hardly have seen each other before, were allowed to be alone together in order to come to know each other better. So betrothal was regarded as almost married. The third way of betrothal was by way of cohabitation, which of course was also known as adultery or fornication. Now, he goes on from there to talk about the dowry and the like more, but I think it's so very, very interesting to note about this time before marriage when they are engaged, you know, as it were, to each other. And that Mary had a virginal conception of the Holy Spirit because she did not know another man. Now, people are going to get wrapped up about whether or not, you know, she had children afterwards, or Joseph and her had children afterwards. I just want to make a quick comment. I made this in quite a few other broadcasts, especially during the Christmas cycle. Let's just take it on face value. I'm not making any doctrinal formation here. I'm not trying to undo that which has always been believed, always been taught, and always been passed down among us, the Christians. I'm not trying to attack the apostolic deposit of the faith. Having said all those things, reasonably, every conception is unique. So, a woman, a man and a woman are married, they get divorced. No, the man and the woman are married, I should say, and they have children, and those are legitimate children. And then the man and the woman divorce, and she has children by her next husband, and he has children by his next wife, and those children are legitimate, and so on and so forth. There are really no illegitimate children or bastard children. I think that's a terrible, terrible phrase. And in the case of Jesus, we want to say, well, Mary was a virgin when she conceived him. That's fine. She did not know a man beforehand. But let's just take the hypothetical, just the hypothetical, that Jesus, that Mary knew other men before Jesus. She had sex with 25 other men. Hypothetical, hypothetical. It's a very important hypothetical, though. And so now she has 25 men, no sex with each one of them, and now she's clean, she has no children, she is again virginal, if you want to look at it in a very, very different way. And so when she has to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, she has a virginal conception, because you see, every conception is virginal. Let's take an example of mass rape, not Mary, but some other person. A girl is gang rape. She has raped by 10 different men all on the same night, or maybe 5 men on night 1 and 5 men on night 2. And people want to say, well, it's terrible. Yes, it is terrible. The brutality, the disrespect, the horror of gang rape. However, the only one male conceives the child. She may have had 10 men on two nights, but she's only going to have one conception, because once the ovum has been entered by the sperm of a particular man, that ovum closes out and effectively kills or completely sterilizes all other sperm. It's one sperm and one ovum. And so let's say a woman has 10 men in 2 days and she has a child 9 months later. She can go to the doctor and have a DNA test and have each one of the 10 men tested, and the DNA that matches one of the 10 will show who the father is. Not a blending. It's not a blending. Not 3 and 4 different sperm enters the egg, and now she has 4 different fathers. Only one father. Only one father. And so, likewise, if you want to be very modern about the concept, the virginal conception of Jesus is very important. The idea of Mary ever virgin is not. And so once she has conceived Jesus virginally from the Holy Spirit, then she marries Joseph, and he has every right and privilege to have children with her. He has conjugal rights. She has conjugal rights. Now, whether she did or didn't, I'm not going to argue that point. But if she had sex henceforth every one of the next 30 years, with her husband, her legal husband, her real husband, Joseph, what's the matter with that? What's the problem with that? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing dirty about that. There's nothing illicit about that. There's nothing fornicating or adulterous about that. It's the beauty and the excellence of the marriage bed between Mary and Joseph. And if Jesus had 5 brothers or 50 brothers from his father, a stepfather, Joseph, what difference does it make? It has no effect on Jesus. Now let's hypothetically say that Mary married Joseph, had 3 children, and the Holy Spirit came to her and said, Mary, you're going to have a child, and then was overshadowed during her 3rd month or her 5th month or her 10th month or whatever month it is going to be, and she conceives of the Holy Spirit. Although she already has 3 or 5 or 50 children, that virginal conception of Jesus is just as valid as any other virginal conception of Jesus, because she does not conceive from Joseph or any other man. She conceives of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as it says in the book of Luke, the child to be born of her will be known as holy, the Son of God. And a very important distinction, and I think a good one for people who get wrapped around the axle, Roman Catholics or others, about that. Those who are Roman Catholics get wrapped around the virginal nature of Mary's life, and those who are attacking the Catholic Church and attacking the foundations of Christianity and disparaging the apostolic deposit of the faith, that which has always and everywhere been taught among us universally, those who attack that want to attack Mary as having other children, as though that makes her dirty or makes her lesser or makes her ordinary or makes her some kind of a rag. That's a very chauvinistic and stereotypical concept, which is unworthy of a Christian. Mary was married to Joseph. She was legally married to Joseph. She loved Joseph. He was her husband. He cared for her. He provided for her. He protected her. She took care of him. They loved each other. And if after Jesus was born, Mary had 50 children, it makes no difference. It does not affect the virginal conception of Jesus, and it most certainly does not affect the holiness and the sacredness that Mary has as the chosen one who will be the only mother of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And important corrective there. Let's take a little pause here, and we'll be right back. Stay with us. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. This is the 12th day of February, the year 2011. We're dealing with the Ten Commandments. This is our third program on it. We're studying. The study book is William Barclay's 1979 Erdman's Press book called The Ten Commandments for Today. We're going to stop here at page 122 because Erdman shifts out of the "You shall not commit adultery" into the aspects of marriage and divorce. And he continues on for 60 more pages on marriage and divorce. Get the book. It's great. Get out of the library. It's great. Read it. Get informed about what William Barclay, one of the greatest New Testament scholars, biblical scholars of our time, writes in his book. I want to just make a little plug here for a few things. As we close this program today, we're going to close a little bit early. I know it isn't 2 hours in length at this point, but I think we've done enough. There's not much more we can do. The first thing I want to talk about is the books I put in front of you. Number one, Gary Will's book, The Rosary. It's a great book. I am a rosary prayer. I'm not Roman Catholic, but I'm a believer in praying the rosary. I've come to a great amount of understanding in my life. You know, when I was a child, I was committed to Christ. I committed myself to Christ at 7 years old. I made the commitment to Christ. and baptized in the Holy Spirit at 7 years old. A wonderful experience, tremendously stirring and deep, warming experience. Wesley says, I had that strange inner warming of the Holy Spirit. And then I grew up in Christ through prayer and Bible study and worship. I want to emphasize the word worship there. Being in the Holy Spirit at a young age, age 7, I was much in prayer, all kinds of prayer. And one of the prayers, of course, would be the rosary, because my mother was herself Roman Catholic and taught me the best. I had the best of all worlds, being a Lutheran, quote-unquote, a Protestant, and then a Roman Catholic on my mother's side. So I baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, Trinity, baptism, attending prayer and Bible study and Sunday school and worship under the Reverend Dr. Alfred Trinkline and the Reverend Dr. Oswald Hoffman, the greatest men who influenced my life. And then growing up in the joy of the Lord. I can't tell you how joyous it was to be in church, how I went to church on Wednesday during Lent. They had Wednesday Lenten services. Every Wednesday I walked from 227th Street in New York City to 207th Street. Yes, I was a child. Yes, it was nighttime. Yes, my parents allowed me to go without anybody to go with me. Just go and do it yourself. We were not afraid to walk in the streets of New York City in those days. And then I grew up in that, and I found a friend. Not only was I baptized in the Holy Spirit, but a friend in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs and tears to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should not be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And I did. And I grew up in prayer, worship, and joy in the Lord, and found my best friend and helper in Jesus. And I also found comfort. And when I was about 14 years old, in the chronological age, and about 7 years in the Holy Spirit, my family had a number of crises, marital crises, behavioral crises, financial crises, a job crisis. My mother lost her job. My father lost his job. A huge amount of stress. And during those years, I found a helper and a comforter who could help me and comfort me. Jesus, that's who it was. And I found him in the Bible. I found him in the Psalms. And I found him in prayer. And I found him spiritually in the visitation of the Holy Spirit. And he was the comforter and the helper and my guide. And a wonderful experience to me was to grow up in the Holy Spirit over all those years. And as I grew, I was introduced to ever greater aspects of faith, being introduced eventually to the whole idea and concept and reality, which is called the angels. You know, St. Michael, St. Gabriel, St. Raphael, the heavenly hosts. Those who announced, the angels who announced the birth of Jesus, the angels in the heavens who sang the glory of Jesus, the angels revealed to us in the book of Revelation concerning the judgment of Jesus, angels everywhere, guardian angels, seraphim, cherubim, a throne, dominions, powers, principalities, virtues. These are magnificent angels who protect us, guardian angels. And having been introduced to that, in my later years, being introduced to the whole idea of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to come to, I used to pray about this, and I still do. Lord, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, comprising some 1 billion Christian people, 1 billion Christian people worldwide, have a different understanding of Mary than I do. Show me. And the Lord led me to the rosary. The Lord showed me to pray the rosary while I was serving the army in Iraq. And the Lord helped me through the rosary to come to a deeper and greater understanding of the importance of Mary, the mother of Jesus, for our Christian faith and the historicity of our Christian faith. I thank God for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who leads us, guides us, prays for us, teaches us. And sometimes that teaching is cut short by events. Sometimes we're in classrooms and the teacher has to be called away. Sometimes we can't make the classes, whatever it is. But we can grow in the Spirit individually, personally, privately in the Lord at home as we pray, not forsaking the gathering together as some do, St. Paul says, but continuing to pray as a family, and then husband and wife and others involved in living the Christian life. And then now in my older age, coming to understand heaven. And I want to introduce you to an idea that I have, which is to say that I want to introduce a study of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, I hope to be able to do that for you and with you in the coming days. These are some of the plans I have. And also, you probably don't know anything about this, but I am also an active participant, actually the founding founding priest of a group called the Christian Unity Bible Institute, Christian Unity Bible Institute. And I am dedicated wholeheartedly to the Christian unity, the unity of the Christian church. My friends, I believe that we are weak when we're divided. I think that having Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, two great branches, two major branches, two trunk branches of the tree of Christianity separated off from the rest of us, on the Protestant side, you know, if you look at it as a tree, you have the major trunk, which is Christ and the Holy Spirit and God, and the Bible. And then you have these major trunks, Orthodoxy and Catholicism. And then you have all these little twigs and branches, you know, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, Pentecostalism, all little tiny branches and little twigs on the branches. And if we're ever going to be strong in this world, if we're ever going to present a witness which is credible to the people of our world, if we're ever going to be a vibrant testimony to Christ, then we have to overcome our petty, individual, denominational separations and embrace Christian unity. And I would suggest that we have a great opportunity under Pope Benedict XVI to do that, but we're not going to seize that. I can feel it. I can see it every day. But we have a great opportunity under Benedict XVI and his setting up of the Anglican Ordinariate in a constitutional joining with the Vatican, with the Roman Catholic Church, and having their own secretariat, their own leadership, and their own principality, enormous opportunity for all of us to become one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, in fact, and not only in name and in spirit. Well, anyway, back on to Christian Unity Bible Institute. I have in front of me the textbooks that I use, and I'm planning, and I hope you'll be able to continue to tune in, on offering these through the internet, through this program, programs that will give you various certificates, you know, accredited certificates of Bible study and church life, doctrine, and dogma. One of them is called, for instance, Can Christianity Be Proven Beyond a Reasonable Doubt? And it's a course that is taught in the Christian Unity Bible Institute. One of them is called Old Testament Survey. One of them is called Your Ministry of Evangelism. Another is Teaching Youth with Confidence. The Truth About World Views, another topic. And this is a course. The Christian Unity Institute is in connection with Evangelical Training Association, Evangelical Training Association, which produces the books for this. Christian Ethics in What's Called a Postmodern World, Sunday School Ministry, The Church at Study, Teaching Adults with Confidence, another one, You and Your Bible, Teaching Techniques, Revitalizing Methodology, Biblical Leadership or Developing Church Volunteers, The New Testament Survey, Growing Toward Maturity, Understanding Teaching, The Triune God and what the Church teaches about the Triune God. Also, Biblical Beliefs or Doctrines of the Bible, World Missions Today, Church History, an overview of Church History and the like. And Old Testament Survey too. So those are some of the courses that we can offer through Blog Talk Radio. I am developing a whole curriculum, and it will be issued under the Church, a Christian Church Unity Bible Institute, Christian Church Unity Bible Study Institute, which will grant you a status and certificates of status in these various courses. I hope you'll be listening in to hear more about the Christian Unity Bible Institute. Also, I have a blog, which I invite you to participate in, mainly because I have a great number of articles there. There's my photograph is there. You can see what I look like. My statistics are there. My profile is there. You can find out about my training and education. I have a number of articles about New Testament topics and New Testament Bible study topics. And also on there is a blog or a current events calendar where I bring to you latest news from around the world concerning the work of the Christian Church. Now, I grant you that a lot of it has to do with the Vatican and Russian Orthodoxy. I just posted a whole series of great photographic essays on the role that Russian Orthodoxy is playing inside of international politics. A wonderful, wonderful aspect, and how the Russian Orthodox Church and Orthodoxy is reaching out to Roman Catholicism, and Roman Catholicism is reaching out to Orthodoxy, and the Church is strengthened. That's on Bible-study-for-everyone.com, and that's a Bible study group for you to go to. I hope you'll go there and click in and read some of the material. We also have a brand new endeavor we're involved in, which is Christian Church Radio, ChristianChurchRadio.com. Now, right now, ChristianChurchRadio.com is mainly music, classical music, church music, or organ music, choral music, some of the liturgical music. We're developing the whole station concept, the whole aspect of presenting a Christian Church Radio network to you. I hope you'll do us the favor of going to that. You can get there by going to Christian Church Radio. This is the website, http://, Christian Church Radio, Christian Church Radio, one word, ChristianChurchRadio.com. And then you can click on the MP3 or the Real Player, or the Flash Player or whatever, and you can listen to our program on the Internet. This is a live, 24-7, Christian-orientated broadcast. And I hope that you'll help us by clicking on. You know, people always say to me, what can I do to help you? And I want to thank you. By the way, I want to thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Holy Spirit. And thank you, Father. 500 people last session listened to the teaching on the Old Testament lessons on the commandments, 500 people. On the previous lessons, we had 520 people. This ministry is growing. Our output is growing. Our input is growing. Your comments are growing. I know your prayers are blessing us. You're coming back week in and week out to listen to these broadcasts. I want to thank you. I want to bless you. I want to hold you in my heart. I want to lift you up to the Lord. I want to say thank you, Jesus, for these wonderful people who are involved in the ministry of Pastor Fred and of St. Matthew's Church and of the Christian Church, because we're not parochial. We're reaching out in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the faith as much as we can, and Blog Talk Radio allows us to do that. I want to thank you for listening. I want to thank you for supporting us. I want to thank you for making your comments. I want to thank you for checking in on the websites. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. And you can participate more. You can go into the website and click on and listen at the Flash Player. You can go on to Winamp and Shoutcast, Winamp and Shoutcast. It's on the Internet there. And you can click in there and find ChristianChurchRadio.com and listen to the program. And that is something you can do. I'm not going to ask you for money. I'm going to ask for your prayers. I'm going to ask for your support. I'm going to ask you to click on Bible-study-for-everyone.com and look at the current events on the blog and find out what's going on in the church today. I'm not going to ask you for money. Yes, this ministry is expensive. Yes, it's coming out of my pocket. Yes, I'm devoting enormous amounts of time in it. Yes, St. Matthew's Lutheran Church supports me in this outreach ministry. But you can do something other than just listen. It's a simple thing. Click in to ChristianChurchRadio.com. Listen to the station. Click in to Bible-study-for-everyone.com and let it be known that you've been there. Send us a little note. Send us a message. Also, pray for us. Pray for this ministry. And brothers and sisters, we're trying to. As we're developing the Christian Unity Bible Institute, pray for us. We have a whole entire three-year course of study in conjunction with Evangelical Training Association, a very, very fine organization. We're out there establishing a Bible Institute that you can attend through Blog Talk Radio, through Christian Church Radio, through podcasting. Free. We're not going to charge any money for this. We want to increase the level of education for all of our Christian leaders, whether you're a lay person, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a lay greeter, or a Eucharistic minister, whatever you are, we are there for you, and we want to do this for you. So, okay, back to the things I put on in front of you in terms of books. Gary Willis, The Rosary. I also put before you the book by Sue Monk Kidd, When the Heart Waits, a great book, great book. It's written by a fine woman, and she has such insight, such experiential insight. This is an experiential book, talks about her spiritual journey, talks about how she has grown in the Lord, talks about how the gentle, warm, embracing Holy Spirit came into her life and helped her be the person that she is. A great book, When the Heart Waits, Sue Monk Kidd. Click on, buy it on the internet, buy it right now. Don't miss a minute of doing this. These are great books for you to have, and I hope you'll have an opportunity to get them. Okay, I said I was going to cut this short, and I have to do that. I do want to thank you all. I want to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you right now. Lord, bless the listeners to this station. Bless their ministries. Bless their output if they're on Blog Talk Radio. Bless their podcast. Bless them all who lift up the name of Jesus, who call upon the name of Jesus, who ask the world to be turned to Jesus, who pray that the Holy Spirit of Jesus will be broadcast among us and enter into the lives and souls and hearts of people, restoring America and the world to its Christian heritage. Lord, we pray, we ask your blessing. Do not let us become callous or cavalier. Do not let us take for granted our Christian faith, because when we do, we run the danger of losing it. Lord, we pray for the families of all our listeners and all those people who travel and listen to us. We thank you for them, and we thank you for their prayers. And so, my dear friends, I want to say to you as we close, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you everlasting peace. Amen and amen. Thank you. Let's have a little bit of our closing music, please. Stay with us just for the closing, and then we'll be off for tonight. Thank you.
Forgiveness from God.